Genesis chapter 1. Since we are in Genesis for a few weeks here, we are, as you can probably tell already, coming up against some foundational topics. There's a reason that Genesis is the first book. It's a foundational book, but there are so many threads, or what we would call trajectories, that run through the entire Bible from the book of Genesis. But being that we are in a foundational section of the Bible, I want to, and take a deep breath, because you're not going to feel like breathing for the entire sermon, and at the end when I say amen, you're going to go like that. I'm going to talk about human sexuality today. And we want to talk about God's design, and that's where we're going to land on most of our time together today, and sin's distortion. Now, let me talk about what I am not talking about today and explain why I'm addressing this at the beginning. I'm not going to in any way be addressing the topics of homosexuality, transgenderism, and I only say this because there will be an occasional reference to that, and I don't want you to get the impression by a small reference that I don't understand the significance of those topics. I am just stating at the beginning that I'm not dealing with those topics today. If you would like and I will at some point, I kind of intersperse where we are in the Bible and we look at those topics. But if you want something more immediately, first of all, this Wednesday night is very, very helpful. But if you go back to November 19th of last year, 2017, I preached an entire message that really highlighted transgenderism and some of what you're hearing and what the Bible's thoughts and so forth. All right. So this Wednesday night, we will be able to delve into a little bit more on some of these topics. So just to give you that heads up, that I won't be dealing with those things specifically today. I am going to borrow a line from something we heard recently in our summer study. It was a woman who was talking about, is the Bible good news for women? And she made this statement at the end of her talk. Her name is Jo Vitale. We live in a culture where Hugh Hefner is a hero, 50 Shades of Grey is a bestseller, and the Me Too hashtag is trending. There's obviously a great deal of winds and swirlings of lots of things dealing with sexuality that don't quite add up. They don't make sense. I'm going to make a statement that is not political, so please don't feel the need to activate a political side when I say this. I'm making an observation to help to set up this sermon today. In 2016, as any news outlet would report, a great percentage of people who identify as evangelicals. Now, that's a very loose term, and I have really stopped using that term as much, because as soon as you say evangelical, people immediately think politics. The term evangelical, as it's used in polling, there are certain criteria that a person needs to check off a box to be considered an evangelical, one of them being they believe the Bible is God's Word, they believe Jesus is God's Son. Not that even all of these people are Christians, but you understand that evangelical has kind of a loose meaning there of someone who believes certain things that we would believe. That a great percentage of those people chose a candidate who is one of the most immoral people in public life that could possibly have been chosen. Again, please, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm stating the obvious. When an individual is on a third marriage, has multiple licentious relationships and relationships with porn stars and all kinds of other things, and has graced the cover of Hugh Hefner's magazine, and we did so, or evangelicals did so, because They believe this was the best possibility to help America not just be great again, but to be more moral again. There is no question that the irony is incredibly thick. And I use that today to simply say that running throughout our culture is a lot of stuff and baggage about sexuality. A place that we ought to hear truth is in the church to help us think biblically about human sexuality. It's not even difficult for me to set this sermon up in terms of importance because I've done so without a single statistic about the use of pornography in the United States of America. And we get the point. We understand. There is a lot that needs to be straightened out. So where do we begin? We start at the beginning. Did sexuality have a starting point? And even more importantly, does sexuality have a purpose, and where does God fit into that purpose? And so I have two simple points for this sermon that are reflected in the title, that sexuality is designed by God and has been distorted by sin. And I am going to spend the entire time today on point number one and then talk about point number two next week. I do want to say this, that if you have a question, whether it pertain to this sermon or about the topic, I would strongly encourage you to write that question down. Don't tell it to me, okay? Don't tell it to me because then I have to write it down. And it's just, I'm a very distracted person on Sundays. And so you write it down to me, give it to me. I understand that I don't like to receive questions without some sort of name on it. I don't like to receive an anonymous question. With this topic, I'll permit you to just simply write down your question and a teenager or a married man in his 50s or something like that. Okay. It just helps to have some reference point as to who's asking the question. And I promise I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't say, look at this question. Hey, did you write this? I'm not going to do that. Okay. I will not do that. But what we have to have is the ability. I mean, you're going to get sexuality thrown at you from every angle if there's no ability within the church to be able to interact with what the Bible has to say, then we're failing. And so I want to be able to help answer the questions that people might have. Okay, that goes for you teenagers too. Please understand that. What is God's design for sexuality? If you are like most people, if you are like most Christian people, you probably grew up thinking that to mention God and sex in the same sermon multiple times, as I will be doing today, feels awkward and a little bit dirty. Like, you know, I can't wait till he gets talking about Bible stories again because this is really tense. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, said this, and it's very blunt, it's to the point, it's without any frills on it, but I think he's right in the core of what he's saying. Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God made is good. Every good thing God made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals His glory. When conservative Christians respond to sex with ambivalence or embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory, which is intended to be revealed in the right use of creation gifts. Our sexuality is for the glory of God. Now, I know that we don't use this verse this way, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. Now, it would almost seem like I'm corrupting the verse to say whether therefore you eat or drink or have sex, do all to the glory of God. Kind of like, oh, I wish you wouldn't have said that. Now I've got that in my mind. But what does it say? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Sexuality is for the glory of God. And let me give you a synopsis statement, is for use within marriage between a man and a woman for these four intended purposes. The consummation of the marriage. Number two, procreation, children. Number three, the expression of love. And number four is pleasure. This is how a married man and woman glorify God with their sexuality in marriage. Now, I realize that by saying what I just said, that I'm talking about marriage and I'm not talking about sexuality and singleness. I understand that. But if we could just hold off for a moment, because what we have here in the book of Genesis is the intended purpose of sexuality and therefore sex, and that marriage is the context in which that sex is used, but sexuality is something we all possess. So I understand that I'm not specifically applying this message today to singles, but again, I made a list of everything that I could talk about, and there was just too many things, and I have to narrow it down because we need to keep going. Let me give you some resources, and by giving you resources, the only hesitation I have in giving you resources is almost as if to say, to give the impression, well, I don't want to talk about it, so you just go read a book. I'm going to talk about it, okay? But there's no way for me to address everything in sermons that I possibly could on the topic of sexuality. I'm going to highlight the most important things. Here are some very good resources for you. Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. This book is edited. It's by several authors. There was a conference a few years ago. There is a chapter in that book that is absolutely golden, and it's by Dave Powlison, who is with CCEF, and the title of that chapter is Making All Things New, Restoring Joy to the Sexually Broken. That can also be found on audio on desiringgod.com. If you don't know how to navigate that, please come and see me or ask your son or your grandson how to get on the internet and do that, okay? But no, seriously, if you don't know how, don't say, oh, I don't know how to do it, I don't know how to find it. I'll just, no, it's really good if you want to listen to it instead of reading it. Denny Burke, who was actually one of the elders at the church that Jake Grogan was on our staff, he attended, he was ordained in at Kenwood Baptist Church. Denny Burke has a book called What is the Meaning of Sex? There is a book on marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller that I liberally recommend to people and heartily recommend, called The Meaning of Marriage. I don't know of any book on marriage that is as comprehensive and as thoughtful as that book, and there is an excellent chapter there on sex and marriage. And then if you cannot be satisfied unless you have a lot of information and you want to think very comprehensively, then Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy is the go-to book. That book is phenomenal and gives lots and lots of different things. Let's get into the text, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. How many times have we come back to this? How many times do we come back to being made in the image of God? It is so foundational to humanity. After our likeness. So, God created, by the way, did you notice in verse 26, I haven't highlighted this as much as I should have, that God says, let us, that it's the Trinity. There is a Trinitarian force to what's happening here. And God in the Trinity creates man, verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. And here it is, immediately we are told, male and female, he created them with these instructions. God blessed them. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion, fish over every living thing. Okay, have dominion. So I want to point out two elements from this verse to get us into the topic of sexuality. Number one, this may seem fundamental, but we're in a fundamental section of the Bible, and I want you to give consideration to this. God created us with a body. We are created with a body. Now remember, we just read it. We are created in God's image and after God's likeness. So this is something is going to be created that can mirror God, but is not God. So it is similar to God, but it is not a God. He could have made us angels. Have you ever thought about that? God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and he creates a higher form of an angel. He could have made some spirit being. He could have done whatever. There was no precedent for what God was going to do. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But he makes the form of a man and of a woman. Have you ever been somewhere, and I know you have, even recently, because I see occasionally a picture where you see this incredible sunset or this incredible rainbow, and you take a picture of it, but the picture just doesn't do justice. Have you ever been? You show it to your friend, but you can't smell the salt water. You can't smell that freshness after the rain. You can't feel that. You just can't even take it in. Okay, that's a picture that doesn't do justice to the real thing. And yet God creates a human being. I don't know what Adam, let's say he was 185 to 205 pounds. And he is to mirror the infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely loving triune God. You talk about something that just doesn't seem to do justice. However, what we can say is that God didn't look at Adam and say, that's just not going to cut it. It's just not going to do justice. It's just that he saw Adam and he saw Eve in their bodies and in their sexual bodies before any corruption happened and said, very good. Now, what does this mean? Well, in past philosophies that have blown through societies and even drift through our societies today, the body is treated as less than the conscious soul. Pardon me for a moment for seeming like I'm a real philosopher. I'm really not. I had McDonald's last night. I'm an average guy. I don't think up here all the time, okay? But the body was thought to be the lesser part. The soul consciousness or the inward part or the thoughts were thought to be the higher part of the person. You can see where this goes, that if the body is the lesser part, but what I think is actually the real part of me, then the real part of me, my thoughts can actually dictate what the body is or what its gender is and so on and so forth. But these philosophies have existed for a very long time. Listen to what the Bible says in some sampling of verses. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My soul, that's the inward part, that's the thought consciousness, if we could say, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. So the psalmist is putting the soul and the body on par with each other in levels of importance as both of them seeking and thirsting after God. Proverbs 4, verse 21. Keep supplied my words within your heart. That's the inside part. That's the thought part. That's the mind part. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Inside, outside. Psalm 32 and verse 3. For when I kept silent, and this was about my sin, my bones wasted away. That's the physical part. He could feel the wasting away through my groaning. That's the internal, immaterial thought part. So you see in just that sampling of verses that the Bible doesn't place the body in a lesser state of importance, but that the body and the material and the immaterial are important in the sight of God. We were created this way. Then we have, when we come into the New Testament, Jesus. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. This is not just a descriptor. It's kind of like, oh, there he is. He's a body. He's flesh. No, God intended for Jesus to be flesh. Jesus could not redeem humanity if he was not flesh. Colossians 2 and verse 9, there was, by the way, in the Colossian church, a heresy that divided the immaterial and the material, and placing a dirtiness on the material part, says this in verse 9, "For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, to the Colossians, this would have been heresy. It would have seemed like putting a gourmet meal, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, a filet mignon steak at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, and the baked potato and the asparagus with stuff junked all over top of it that makes it so good, and taking that and putting it in the toilet and serving it to your guests, the meal being the fullness of the Godhead and the body being as dirty as a toilet. And yet the scripture says that deity dwelt bodily. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Then we have new glorified bodies someday. Praise God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You are a Christian. Your citizenship right now. You don't have to get a passport. You already received a passport when you came to know Christ as Savior. Your citizenship is in heaven, and so you await the day where you can enter the place that you've been waiting for. And when that happens, it says Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, the bodies of this life, to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So to transform our bodies now into His glorious body is taking His power, the power that rose Jesus from the dead, and He transformed. God is not thinking lightly about your body. Why is this so important? It does matter what we do with our bodies. It does matter what we do with our bodies. Matters if we are guilty of the sin of sexual lust in our minds. And it matters if we are guilty of the sin of gluttony and overeating, of not taking care of the bodies. There's obviously more to this that will be discussed in point number 2 next week about the distortion of the body through sin. This is also important if I could just kind of come down to a couple practical things. If I could just use a common maybe illustration that maybe has been used in the past. I don't have any verses in the Bible that say don't smoke cigarettes. I don't have any. I can't do that. I can't say a verse says do this. All right, can't do that. I can't try to take some Old Testament passage that kind of resembles what they might have been smoking and say you shouldn't smoke that. But I can make a pretty good argument that if cigarettes are as dangerous to the body as what we are hearing they are, that it would be not wise to partake in that activity. Anyway, extreme anything is very in, particularly I think with young men, but also young women. All you got to do is look on YouTube at extreme anything. I've watched a couple of these videos, and it's just like, how does that person do that without killing themselves? Well, we don't see the videos of people killing themselves. And I'm not here to legislate what you think is extreme. You know, it depends on the person. But, you know, I can't make an argument that you ought not to do anything risky. I mean, how foolish would that be? It's risky to drive down the road. It's risky to go outside your house. It's risky to stay in the house. I mean, you know, it's risky. But I can't draw this line in the sand. But I can say that if you value the body and constantly push for an adrenaline rush to be able to feel like the doldrums of life are just too boring for you, then perhaps you're not valuing the body. So here are a couple ways that we can think about how we value the body. So we're created with a body, but it is not just two sculpted pieces of flesh standing there and then kind of in a very robotic way going about their duties, only occasionally interacting about, you know, the garden. We are told that they are created in the image of God with a body in perfection and with sexuality in perfection. Jesus affirms this. Genesis 19, he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So what Jesus is saying, and when he says from the beginning, is that their maleness and their femaleness was created in perfection by this triune God. And Jesus affirms this. But there's something else about these bodies. Here's where the deep breath discomfort probably comes in. These bodies were not just created with sexuality, and as I mentioned before, to kind of go about their duties, but we find in Genesis 2 and verse 24 instruction as to how these bodies would be used. Genesis 2:24 says, "A man, therefore a man, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." These bodies are made in such a way to express love to one another in a way that the scripture talks about here as one flesh. We would say sexual intimacy. Now, there are three primary views of sex from history. Number one, sex is an appetite. As you need food and sleep, sex is an appetite, and so as the logic would go, you feed the appetite. So you're hungry, you feed yourself, you're tired, you rest yourself, you feel sexually engaged, you have sex. Sex is an appetite. Number two, sex is dirty and a necessary evil. Sex is for procreation. It is necessary for procreation, but it is negative. And this obviously in various philosophies of the past could easily be rationed and reasoned out that this is, the body is corrupting, it is dirty, it is filthy, and so therefore its activities are dirty and sex is dirty. Number three, sex is a vital part of self-expression. To be my true self, I must express my sexuality. So if a person decides to be married in traditional marriage and to engage in sexual activity, as this argument would go, and that's what they desire, that's good for them. No problem with that. But if that's not my preference, or that's not my sexual feeling, or that's not my sexual attraction, I need to be true to myself. I need to be able to express that in the way that's transparent for me. If you were to ask the average person on the street, which of those three views, sex is an appetite, sex is dirty and a necessary evil, and sex is a vital part of self-expression, if you were to ask a person on the street what they think the Bible says about sex, of those three, what would they say? Dirty. Dirty. I think the average person believes that the Bible places condemnation upon sexual activity and that sex is dirty and negative. The Bible has another way to view sex. The Bible is not choosing between those three. Certainly is an appetite. I mean, in the sense that there is a naturalness to a sexual awakening, but even as you just cannot feed yourself every time that you are hungry, you cannot express yourself sexually whenever you feel like it. God has another way to view sex. I want to point out again that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, that when God made the body and He made sexuality, He said, "This is good. This is good." So what we conclude, God is the author of sex. Sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. And I give you a couple of shameless passages. Paul gives command for sexual activity between a man and a woman in marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19 says that a couple, a man and a woman, in the context of marriage, are to be intoxicated with sexual love in marriage. Does not sound like that is dirty or negative. The word that in that text of Scripture that means that they are to be satisfied with each other in an intoxicated way is a Hebrew word that means they are to be led astray. They are to be led astray. That couples within marriage should lead one another astray by their sexual activity, lest we be led astray in other ways. This is not negative. The Scripture is not speaking of this in a prudish, negative, kind of like looking down the brow, like, don't talk about those things. Genesis 2:24 says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I want to say that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19 and verse 6, this verse. He quotes this verse that Jesus is a single celibate man giving his commendation on sexual relations in marriage between a man and a woman. Now, let me talk about one flesh for just a moment. One flesh, in this context, Genesis 2:24, is not purely physical. Okay, so literally, I think we understand this, that in a sexual union, person doesn't disappear. Okay, so now it's just, oh, where does this person go? It's only one person. Now they kind of melded together. This particular passage, or this phrase, one flesh, is called in literature a synecdoche. It is a part that represents the whole. So, for example, we would say last February, that Philadelphia won the Super Bowl. All right. Maybe now's the time to exhale if you've been kind of like, what's he going to say? You can exhale. I'm talking about the Eagles. So Philadelphia won the Super Bowl, but the city didn't win the Super Bowl. Good grief. They didn't. We weren't out there playing on the field. No, we're saying Philadelphia as a representation of a team of specialists that won the Super Bowl. One flesh, the term one flesh, stands for the whole of a person's life. So when there is a one flesh union within a man, marriage between a man and a woman is the uniting of two people emotionally, personally, economically, socially, and spiritually, in every way. Now, it's not less than the coming together of flesh, but it is representative of the whole of an entire person's life and what you bring. So I want to answer a couple questions today. And again, I'm only choosing questions because these are questions that can be naturally asked and not because these are the only questions. But I wanted to start with some common questions. Is it permissible biblically to live together and not be married? Is it permissible biblically to live together and not be married? Now, I hope that when I talk about this, that you will understand, even if you were here and living together and not married, okay, that I'm not angry with you. I'm not trying to pronounce condemnation on you. What I'm trying to do is to give you a biblical reason for answering this question in a reasonable way. So please don't feel preached at. Please feel like we are talking together about really what the Bible says. Because my concern is that you would say, well, obviously he's going to say, no, it's not right to do that. You know, he's a preacher and he's just not for that. Well, listen, I am for marriage. I am for sexual union in marriage between a man and a woman. So I don't want you to feel pressed against, but I want us to think about how we would answer this from the Bible. In Genesis 2:24, it says to leave and hold fast, or it says in the King James, to cleave together. That word, hold fast or cleave, is a legally binding covenant language word. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, it says in the New King James, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So the holding fast is not metaphorically for really trying to hold on to. It is actually really taking an oath that puts you in a legally binding situation. Malachi 2 and verse 14 says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So covenant, contract, maybe you've heard it this way. A contract is to protect the individual rights, right? So you sign a contract because you want to protect your individual rights. You want to know what their rights are so that if you ever get into a legally binding situation, all that's spelled out. A covenant is not protecting individual rights. It's protecting the relationship. The relationship. That's why we say covenant and God uses these words. In Western society, our society, Western thought, the individual is thought to be the most meaningful expression of our values. What can happen then, even though individual rights are important, we as Americans certainly believe that, but what can happen then when it comes to marriage is that marriage can be viewed negatively as giving up something that I need to protect. Giving up something that I need to hold on to. Maybe something that I won't have control over if I give myself in this whole way to another person. The institution of marriage could then be viewed as fulfilling a preference. So if you believe that's right for you, then go after it. But if I don't feel that that's what we need to do, but we do get along, then I'm not required to do that. So this is Western thought. Marriage can be viewed then as cumbersome or restrictive, a fearfulness of losing a part of me. But if God is at the center, which we see in perfection in the book of Genesis, with God at the center and man in full communion with God, if God is at the center, then marriage as a covenant is sacrificial and not for the purpose primarily of self-fulfillment. Trying to guard something versus giving everything. There's two different aspects of seeing marriage in this way. This is the basis. This is how the scripture looks at marriage, because in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love this quote from The Meaning of Marriage. A wedding promise is proof that your love is actually at marriage level, as well as a radical act of self-giving all by itself. There's another point here that I wish to talk about before we go into communion that I feel that is important. This is why how the Bible views marriage as a one flesh covenant relationship that is the giving of the whole self and not holding parts back of the self and giving of the whole self. This is why the Bible's position is that as a Christian, you should date a Christian and marry a Christian. This is very important. The Bible necessitates that if a marriage can function the way God intended for His glory, that He must be in the center for both of you. For the purpose, the intended purpose of not only the functioning of the marriage, but the functioning of sexuality to be functioning the way God designed. I know what sometimes the argument back could be. Well, what if he or she has no problem with me being a Christian? You know, we get along fine. You know, there's no problems. And he or she doesn't have a problem with me being a Christian. What I want you to think about in that question is, what would you do then with the one flesh? Because if one flesh is more than the physical relationship, it's more than sharing finances, but it's literally that is a representation of the whole life, and that you are sharing not only the physical parts of life, but you are also sharing together God. The most important part of a marriage. Then there is a breakdown, even if the two of you do agree on many other things. My second question today is it okay to have sex before marriage? And we must stop. We must stop there. We must stop. I'm going to pray, and we're going to pick up with that question next week, and so we can celebrate communion today in the Lord's table. Father, Lord, give us grace and strength in really trying to handle topics that are biblical topics. Lord, we confess that the issues of sexuality have typically been brought up in the context of lots of prohibitions and necessary prohibitions in many cases, but without the true intended purpose of glorifying you in every phase of our lives. And so, Lord, even as we eat and drink and do all to the glory of God, may we have Bible thinking and God-glorifying intentions in all aspects of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.